that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? In the name of Jesus, amen. We don't fast anymore. I mean, maybe some of us do on a personal level, but you don't really hear about a public call for fasting within the church. Maybe that's a bad thing. Maybe it isn't good that we don't understand what the point of fasting is all about. It is a religious act that has kind of gone by the wayside, I suppose. But for the people of the Old Testament, it was a regular thing. Not too regular, but regular enough. They knew what it was all about. And sometimes it was ordained by God and set for a very specific date and time. The most prominent, well-known of those was the Day of Atonement. That happened every single year. It was that once-a-year celebration in which the people would assemble together and the priest would have access to the Holy of Holies. It's also the time and the place where we get to hear about that scapegoat with all the sins of the people placed upon the goat and then led out into the wilderness. Think of Jesus fulfilling that very thing, being led out into the wilderness after his baptism with the sins of the world, your sins, already upon him. There were other times, though, as well, that those Old Testament people would fast in mourning after a death, when being oppressed by their enemies, when something bad, something awful took place, a natural disaster, perhaps. And all of these were fine. In fact, they were good times to do this, to fast. Because one element in fasting is that we might know that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's a physical way in which we get to recognize a spiritual reality. Again, all of these things, they're good. They really are. But in our text for this morning, the people are indignant toward God. They're angry, more than a little bit frustrated. You see, they had been fasting. Now, whether this was on the Day of Atonement or if it was a personal fast that they set up for themselves, we don't know. But they were fasting nonetheless. And after said fasting, they're wondering, where in the world is their blessing from God? It was almost as if he was blind to their personal acts of piety, that he had turned a deaf ear to their self-righteous good works. And this, in fact, is exactly what he had done. The problem in our text is that the people were fasting for all of the wrong reasons. They viewed it as transactional. If they did their personal acts of piety, went through the motions that they appeared to be good, then God would be forced to dole out something special for them and to them. They were expecting temporal blessings for their temporal acts of piety. I did what I'm supposed to do, God. Now give me what I've earned. Now, this is bad enough, isn't it? God isn't a transactional God. He certainly doesn't place his blessings as part of a bargain. If you do A and then you do B, then he'll have to give you C. But add on to that the fact that the people were not only fasting so that they could get something from God in return, and then they were mad when it never came, but we hear in Isaiah that they were also oppressing all of those around them during and surrounding these times of fasting. Their mindset was purely selfish, and they set about to get for themselves all the best that they could while treating their neighbors wickedly and sinfully. Yes, their hands very well might have been doing all of the right things, but their hearts were far, far away from the good things of their Lord. Jesus, he would later call people like this whitewashed tombs. Pretty and perfect on the outside, full of dead bones on the inside. Jesus, he'll go even further, and we get to hear this on Ash Wednesday. That's coming up sooner than you would think. When he says that when you fast, you should wash your face so that nobody knows that you've been fasting. When you pray, don't do it for show. Prayer isn't something that you should be seeking a reward because you do it. And then finally, when you do something good for your neighbor, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. All of these things should be done in private. And if you're doing them so that you might get rewarded, well, you've already received all the reward that you're ever going to get. Jesus almost says, don't you feel good now? Because everybody knows how good you are. I hope so, because you're not getting anything else. So this then brings us back to our reading for today. Because we should be able to get something out of it, even if we don't go about fasting that much anymore. And so I suppose what we can and should learn, the word that we should be hearing from our God this morning, is that any sort of religious ceremony, any sort of personal piety, has a pitfall that we should be careful to sidestep. Because all of our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. That's what Jeremiah tells us, meaning that we can do a fantastic job of taking something good and turning it into something selfish and evil. The danger is that we become like the Pharisees, doing things for the sake of works righteousness, believing that all of the works of our hands should merit something from our God. In our text, that is expressed in the act of fasting. But because many of us don't fast anymore, we can extrapolate this out and even bring about the entire act of worship, perhaps. Because in the Old Testament, fasting was always connected to worship. And so we can listen to the words of Isaiah in our text, and we can have and hear a sharp rebuke from him as well. Do we expect that God smiles upon us when we come to worship? Not because this is the place where he gives his good gifts freely, but because we're attempting to steal this whole worship thing from his hands and turn it into an act of man. Do we walk away after a month's worth of Sunday attendance and wonder, why hasn't God blessed me for worshiping him? Forgetting all about the blessings of forgiveness of sins and life and salvation that we actually find here, but really expecting something else, something more, maybe even something better, like stuff or temporal blessings. Why isn't my life better? I've been going to church for a year now. And if this isn't you, and maybe that's not you, but it probably is in some dark recess of your stony heart, and don't worry, mine's even stonier. What about verse 4 of our text? That's where Isaiah says, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. Put this into the context of today, and Isaiah would be saying something like this. You come to church, but while you're here, you gossip and you think bad about people. You say things that should have never been said about a situation that you have no business poking your nose into. Or instead of putting the best construction on everything, you automatically put the worst construction on everything, especially when it has to do with that one person that you've never gotten along with. You see, it's really easy for the sinner to take what's intended to be good and do our darndest to cover it with greed and self-righteous ugliness. Lord, have mercy. Call us to repentance of this. And so Isaiah, after calling us out as the sinners that we all are, makes it known to us that there is a better way. This is where he starts asking the question, speaking in the stead of God. He says, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? In other words, Isaiah is saying, sure, go ahead and fast. Maybe even do all of those other personal acts of piety, but keep them in their proper place. Know that God doesn't smile upon you because of them. You aren't a better person or a better Christian when you do them. Goodness, there's no such thing as a better Christian. There's only just a Christian. A saved and forgiven sinner who's done nothing to earn or merit the good gifts of your Lord. And so maybe, just maybe, we should all stop focusing on our own little pious acts that we think make us better people, and instead just serve our neighbor. Isn't this really what God wants us to do? Isn't this why he's placed so many neighbors in your life? Starting with your family, then reaching out in concentric circles to those around you, church family, co-workers, next door neighbors, your community, then maybe, yeah, even the stranger that you meet on the street. You've heard it said 1,000 times, but it's still true, so I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it 1,000. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And so great, you fast, or you do other things of personal piety. What good does that do for your neighbor who needs your help? And this is where it really hits home, isn't it, to all of us, where the law really hurts and stings, because we think, the sinner thinks, that there's nobody more important than number one. And so, in believing, we become just like the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus talks about at the end of our gospel reading when he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." The problem, of course, is when we hear about the loosing of the bonds of wickedness and undoing the straps of the yoke and letting the oppressed go free, we realize that this is a far greater task than we could ever, ever accomplish. And that's the thing about the law. It's that perfect bar set perfectly high. But it is the bar that we're required to jump over. And while we're running around all proud of ourselves for jumping over those short little fasting bars or those short little personal piety bars, we fail to recognize that those bars are meaningless. We haven't even come close to do what's required of us. Which means then that we might very well be, in fact, most certainly are, those individuals who are tied incredibly tight with the bonds of wickedness and strapped down with the yoke of death that threatens our eternal doom. Lord, have mercy. Who's going to save us from this body of death of ours? And as immediately as we utter those words, after realizing that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, we must realize that those last 4 verses of our Old Testament reading for this morning are not only a law that crushes us, but are at the very same time the very gospel that frees us. For is it not Christ Jesus who's undergone the fast? If fasting is indeed at its core, by its definition, denying the self, isn't he the one, the only one, who's ever really actually fasted in the way that the fast was meant to be fasted? And in denying himself, in laying aside all of the glories of heaven, in becoming one of us, taking on our flesh, in his act of righteousness, of fulfilling the perfect law that we could never fulfill, and in his passive righteousness of taking sin, all of the sin upon the world, upon himself, which means each and every single one of your sins too. In doing all that, has he not chosen, has he not already accomplished loosing your bonds of the wickedness that holds you? Has he not already undone the straps of the yoke of slavery that you were once in. Isn't he the one who breaks bread right here with the hungry? Hasn't he brought the homeless poor, you and me, into his house this morning? Hasn't he already seen you standing there like Adam and Eve in the garden after they had eaten of the fruit, covered in shame and guilt and sin and deathly nakedness? Hasn't he already clothed you with his very own righteousness in your baptism? Not hiding himself from his very own flesh, but loving our flesh to the point of taking it on and dying so that we might live? So then, what does that make us? What has Christ made us to be? First and foremost, he's made us free. We're free from sin and death and bondage and yokes of slavery. Maybe even free from ourselves. No longer do we have to actually look to our own personal piety in hopes of making ourselves holier. You are as holy as you could ever be, because your holiness is not yours, it is Christ's, and his holiness is perfect. Which means that we're now free to love our neighbors, bringing glory to God, not in that lane of justification, but in that lane of service. Keeping in mind that the good works that are before us are ones that he, our Lord, has already prepared in advance for us to do, to serve our neighbor. It's almost as if they're his works done through us. So see now who Jesus is and who he is for you. He's the greatest faster in the history of all the world, undertaking the greatest and really only fast that ever really mattered. He denied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, all so that he would never, ever have to deny you. In the name of Jesus.